All right, let's go ahead and begin, guys. This is how God uses trials in a pastor's life. You can take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." One of the most insightful paragraphs that I've ever read on our attitude towards trials was written by Paul Tripp in his book Age of Opportunity. Addressing that parental idol of comfort, Tripp writes, "Secretly in our hearts, many of us want life to be a resort. A resort is a place where you are the one who is served. Your needs come first, you do only what you want to do and when you want to do it. At a resort, life is lived with a sense of entitlement. You've paid your money, and you have the right to expect comfort." Now, I don't know if that provides any insight into your heart, but it certainly does into my heart. At times, as a Christian and as a pastor, I do want life to be a resort, a place without troubles, without trials, without painful obligations. Resort life is, in fact, perhaps a way of summarizing most of modern Western approach to life. Because of medicine, we have come to expect that life should flow on smoothly, never interrupted by physical pain or sickness. And if we do experience sickness or pain, the doctor should be able to fix it by afternoon at least, right? We expect that time and labor-saving devices, technology, should totally remove the threat of sweat from our existence. There should always be enough lanes on the freeway that traffic never impedes me, and enough tellers at the bank that I never have to wait. This resort mentality is part and parcel of the modern, self-focused, self-absorbed, technologically and medically advanced world that we live in. Now, those who study such things would tell us that that expectation that life should be pain-free and problem-free, that that's really a pretty new thing. For example, David Wells, who many of you know, have read, author and theologian, he writes this, "In the older world we left behind, people thought of adversity as inevitable. Adversity was a consequence of the fall for those with a Christian outlook. But even for non-Christians, it was never seen as an unexpected intruder into life. It was never thought that life should be without pain. Pain, disease, setbacks, disappointments, and the wrong done to us," says Wells, "were all seen as part of just life in this world. Adversity was seen even as a necessary component of life. Today," he says, "we resent adversity as an interruption in our pleasure seeking. We are entitled to better. Indeed, we demand better," says Wells. "Adversity of any kind is unacceptable." Well, such is the attitude of the world, and indeed the worldliness in us. And although we know that attitude is wrong, it's not biblical, as pastors and Christian workers, I think we're just as susceptible to it as everyone else is. In the restaurant of Christian ministry, you order success with a side salad of ease and comfort, right? That's your order. But somehow God sends your order to another table, and you got something else altogether. You got the stale bread of failure or conflict and the wilted lettuce of discouragement. And such disappointed expectations can be crippling to the enthusiasm of a preacher. Listen to how the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson described the effects of such pastoral trials as he writes about what Paul was experiencing when he wrote to the Corinthians his letter we call 2 Corinthians. Robertson writes, "There was no happiness for Paul in Troas. He had lost his zest for work, and idleness was despair. Everything seemed to have gone wrong. There was no joy anymore for Paul's restless spirit. One of the charges," says Robertson, "made against some ministers today is this restlessness of spirit here shown by Paul. One is seized with a feverish desire to go elsewhere, to resign this field and move to pastures new. There comes a sense of drudgery in the tasks of everyday life. The gold is at the end of the rainbow, and here, though, there is only steady, plodding toil and a rather humdrum ministry. The temptation, he says, may even come to give up the ministry and to enter into some other calling. At such a time, he says, one is oversensitive and imagines all kinds of slights and insults. The real difficulties and problems of ministry are magnified all out of proportion to the facts. In such a case, he says, the minister is in jeopardy. He is in danger of becoming bitter towards the world, jealous of other ministers, and disgusted with his own task. Thus he will lose his compass and drift out to sea. That's the most poignant description I've ever read of pastoral discouragement. And it's to help you avoid wrecking on the rocks of that kind of despondency and discouragement when you face the difficulties of life and ministry and those two brought together for us as shepherds. It's to avoid wrecking on those rocks that I want to turn our attention today to Romans chapter 5, especially verses 3, 4, and 5. The world and our flesh combine to tell us that ease and comfort are normal, that affliction and adversity are abnormal, that they are undesirable and counterproductive. God, of course, takes a different view of things. I mean, there's a place where that's true. It's called heaven, right? And Pretoria is great, but, you know, even though there's no sea here, it's not quite the millennial kingdom. It's not the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's not quite heaven. God takes a different view of things for life here. Genesis 3 affects this world. It affects this life. Even if we are able to disguise the effects of the fall more effectively in the past with pills and power tools, the fact is that the fall is still there. And God's goal for his children in this life is not to provide us with resort life. It is to conform us, his goal is to conform us to the character of Christ. And the simple fact is that success and ease are secondary tools when it comes to producing deep, Christ-like character. Do you agree with that? Has that been your experience? It's certainly been mine. Success and ease are secondary tools when it comes to producing deep, Christ-like character. It would be true, I think, in all of our lives that the primary tool that God has used us to compel us, to propel us towards more Christ-like character, the things that do that the most are trials and difficulties. I always like to tell pastors, we all love that great quote from Robert Murray McShane. Do you remember it? He said, "Remember, you are God's sword. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." It's a great quote. It really is. I mean, there's something manly and invigorating and stirring about being compared to a sword in the hand of God. Preachers are not a walking stick in the hand of God that he has to lean on and as he limps along. We are not a decorative ring on his finger. We are not a bracelet around his wrist. In God's hand, a holy minister is a weapon of war. You are a sword, clean, sharp, deadly when you speak the words of God from this book. Do you know how they make swords? Last time I checked, to make a sword requires two things, heating and beating. See, a sword without heating and beating is nothing more than an ingot, a piece of rebar. If God is going to use it, he's got to stoke the fire, pump the bellows, take up the blacksmith's hammer, and make something of us. Or to use another illustration, Christians are like those pine cones from the Monterey or the Pond pine trees. You may not have heard of them. Those are pine trees in the United States that germinate only when they've been cracked open by the intense heat of a forest fire. That pine cone just sits there for decades in many cases, never growing, no new tree coming from it until the heat of a forest fire cracks it open. And so you're that pine cone. Forest fire of whatever trial you're going through right now, God is going to use that to bring the green of new spiritual growth. And so no matter what the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd says, God's intention for his people on this earth is not resort life. Heaven is heaven because it's not here, right? In fact, in my experience, God usually blends together joyful good and painful good. There is much good in life. And as I teach a seminar like this, I want to always remind the people that are in front of me that God gives much good in life, and we should not be cynical and despondent. There are many good things. I mean, look at the sky today. There's blue sky, there's sunshine, there's green trees and beautiful flowers, even right outside this window on our church campus. God gives a lot of good in life, and we need to embrace that. But God usually blends joyful good and painful good, doesn't he? So, to make a sword requires more than polishing. It also requires an open furnace and powerful blows from a 10-pound sledge. But if the sword knows the end goal of that, the sword knows that the goal of God in doing that is a sharp, glistening, strong weapon in the omnipotent hand of God, then the sword can tolerate, maybe even embrace, the blacksmith's painful love, his painful improvements. And it's that embracing of trials with that mentality that is Paul's goal for us here in Romans 5. Exult in your tribulations, knowing what God's goal is. In my sports career, I always appreciated coaches who told me why we were doing a certain workout in a certain way. This workout builds speed. That never helped me, but this workout builds endurance. That's my workout, right? Understanding the benefits allowed me to do that particular drill with enthusiasm. Well, here it's the same thing. You need to know what God's trying to produce in you. You need to exalt in your tribulations. And you won't necessarily know the specifics of what God's doing in any given situation, but generally we can know what God is doing. In these verses, God tells you. He tells you what he is putting you through, whatever painful workout you're going through right now. He tells you why he's doing that, what he wants to accomplish in you, why you're going through that painful situation in your church, your family, whatever it is. So let's look at our text. Romans 5. Begins in verse 1. Therefore, transitioning out of chapter 4, doctrine of justification, Abraham is indeed the example of how all are saved by faith alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Celebrate, says Paul. You have a Christ-won, resurrection-assured peace with God. That's worth celebrating. And then in the first half of verse 2, Paul is equally excited about your Christ-won access to God and his grace. Justification by faith alone, not the variableness of your works or my works, but by faith in Christ's unvarying, perfect work, that means that Christians can rejoice. We have a new, unchanging relationship with God in regard to our status, our declared righteousness before God. In fact, more than just rejoicing in that, in these first 11 verses of Romans 5, Paul instructs you to rejoice or exalt in three things. You're to rejoice in verse 1 in your justification, but then he says, I want you to rejoice in heaven, exalt in heaven the glory of God, and then he says in verse 3, exalt in trials, that's a bit neck-wrenching, and then in verse 11 he says, exalt in God, that makes sense again, right? And that list, it's the middle one that surprises me. He says in verse 2, talking about Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That makes sense. I like that. That encourages me. That excites me. In verse 11, he says again, we exalt in God. That makes sense. And then he writes verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Wait a minute. Not sure I want to embrace that. I like verse 2. Where did verse 3 come from? Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character brings about hope. Now, you can see immediately that this text is built around two words. There's the command exalt in verse 3, and then the participle knowing. exalt knowing. Act in a certain way based on your knowledge. God won't give you the specifics of why you're going through this trial at this time. He doesn't usually send that email, does he? He didn't explain everything to Job. He's probably not going to explain everything to us either. He just wants us to trust his wisdom. But God has assured you and me of this. As a pastor, just as a Christian, you can exalt in earthly tribulations and trials, knowing that God is using the heating and the beating to transform you into a strong, razor-sharp sword. And so, why is God squeezing you financially? Why does chaos seem more normal than calm in your church members' relationships? Why does it feel sometimes like you can't preach a good sermon? Why can't the doctor figure out what's wrong with you or your wife or one of your children and relieve the pain or the fatigue or whatever it is? God is using those things to change you. To change you, to change me, to make you sharp, to conform you to Christ's image. And ultimately in this passage, to give you confidence that it is He, God, who is at work in you, and that because of that, you're one of His. Assurance is the focus of this section of Romans, and that's where Paul begins. It's where he'll end in chapter 8 as well. And so Paul's instruction here is, when trials come, don't run. Don't run, instead, embrace them. By all means, embrace the blessings, the comfort and successes when God gives them, because He will give that too. We should never be cynical, we should never be downtrodden. God gives much good, and we need to embrace, raise our eyes above the little circle of dirt around our feet that comes when we're despondent or depressed. Raise your eyes above that and see the good that God has given. Rejoice in that. But when trials come, Paul says, what you also do is you exalt. You exalt knowing. Knowing what God is doing. Not all the specifics, but at least the generalities. And that knowledge keeps us going. Now, according to Romans 5, as a Christian minister, you must know that God uses trials to produce three things. They're obvious in the text. Endurance, proven character, and hope. Endurance, proven character, and hope. And those are three reasons you can embrace whatever trial you're going through right now. Now, the first reason you can exalt or celebrate over or embrace trials is because God uses them to produce endurance. Verse 3. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. Why would I do that, Paul? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You say, what is tribulation? Well, why make this difficult? It's just anything in life that's hard, right? I mean, anything in life that's hard, that's what an affliction or tribulation is. It refers to all of life's internal or external pressures. Now, there are different kinds of trials, as you know from experience and watching other people. Some trials are short. They're inconvenient, they're irritating, but quickly forgotten. A flat tire that makes you miss a meeting, a borrowed book that has not been returned, losing part of your sermon when your computer crashes. I mean, yeah, it's irritating at the moment, but becomes a funny story later, right? Other trials are medium trials, not short, but medium. They're painful, but you can see the end of them. A special conference that takes a lot of extra hours to plan. The kids are teething at home. They're not going to teeth till they're 16, okay? You know, I mean, you can see the end of that. You know, it's a while and it'll be hard, but you can see the end. Those are medium trials. Other trials are what I call long but tolerable trials. You learn to live with them. Maybe it's some kind of, you know, chronic back pain, or, you know, the fact that your hair is turning gray. That one was long ago for me. You know, there are trials that you just learn to live with. It's just, there it is, right? Asthma, or, you know, some other physical thing. But then there's another category of long trials that are different altogether. I call those long and grinding trials. Long grinding trials. These are major medical trials. Cancer or injuries from a terrible car crash. These are relationship trials. An adult child who's walked away from the Lord. Or conflict in your extended family that you're constantly being called on to manage and calm down the fires. Long and grinding trials don't go away so easily. These are things like a trying elder board, lying critics, incorrigible sheep. Now, whatever form trials take, short, medium, long, Paul says there is something you can embrace about the trial. It may not be the trial itself, right? I don't think we need to be delighted that we have cancer, for example. But I know that God is going to teach me some things through whatever that trial is. He's going to teach you patience, says Paul. He's going to teach you endurance. He's going to teach you perseverance. As you probably know, the word endurance or perseverance here is the word hupomeno in Greek. It's one of those easy words to remember. Hupo means under, meno means to remain. To remain under. When I preached this for my congregation, I said to the guys, I said, you know, when you were doing your 2-year compulsory army service when you were young, and that sergeant loaded your backpack full of bricks and sent you on a 30-kilometer hike through the Bloemfontein sun, what you did is you remained under. You carried the load all the way. You endured. Well, what is God doing when He calls you to a church and He fits you out with a backpack full of bricks? Well, any number of things is the answer. But one of the things He's doing for sure is He's teaching you to hupomeno, to remain under. James says exactly that. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, same participle, knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same message as Paul here. Exalt in your tribulations, knowing. Endurance is so important to the Christian faith. In fact, I would argue it's one of the most important characteristics of a pastor. The ability to endure. If you took the biblical qualifications, those would be first. But if you took one other thing that I would look for in a man that's going to go into the ministry, I would look for endurance first. Maybe it's because I was a triathlete when I was young, and I love that kind of realm. But, you know, the fact is, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is, right, you as a pastor are going to need endurance. And so what Paul's telling us here in Romans 5 is, to use an illustration, you don't train for the comrades by jogging around the block. It's not going to work. You don't forge steel at room temperature. You don't forge Christ's likeness and strong faith at room temperature either. Paul says, exalt in your adversities because they build endurance. Now, we step back and look at ourselves and we say, is Christ-focused endurance the way that I always respond to trials? I wish it were. But we often respond in a totally different manner, don't we? For example, rather than exalting, we tend to grumble and complain. Another favorite pastoral tactic for responding to unpleasant church trials is running away. The church is a painful trial, painful challenge. I'll withdraw from the people, I'll distance myself from my leaders, maybe even distance myself from God. I'll get what A.T. Robertson, in that quote I read earlier, called this restlessness of spirits and a feverish desire to go elsewhere, to resign this field and move to pastures new. Surely there must be gold at the foot of some other rainbow, because I'm not finding any here. Timothy was a pastor who had restless feet. Because of the painful and discouraging challenges of shepherding the Ephesian church. And they were painful and challenging. Now, there are times to move on from a church. I'm not saying that there isn't. There are times when it is wise and good and sensible to leave one ministry and move on to another. But do you remember Paul's counsel to Timothy? Remain on at Ephesus. It's hard, Timothy. It's hard, but it's valuable. It's valuable for God. It's valuable for them. It's valuable for you. Remain on. At Ephesus. That should be our default setting. There are times to move on, but remain on should be our default setting. Well, rather than run away, perhaps when trials come, maybe you take a different track. Maybe you go down the destructive road that Job started on and had to be rescued by God from disaster. Right? You accuse God. You accuse God. You point your finger at God. You blame God. You get angry at God. You become resentful towards God. Yeah, it helped Job, didn't it? Yeah, you know, imitate Job in chapters 1 and 2 and in chapter 42, not anywhere in between, okay? Other pastors, when faced with a painful challenge in the church, turn to some favorite sin for consolation. I counseled a young man once, he was not a pastor, but who, whenever he had a really tough day at work, he admitted to me he would stop at the shops on his way home and buy a pornographic magazine. This was pre-internet. Rather than endure in Christ in that difficult day, he would seek solace in a favorite sin. Now, you can step back and say, well, what favorite sin am I tempted to take refuge in when I don't feel like enduring? It might not be that one, but it might be another. And rather than pine for resort life, rather than run away or pant after some favorite sin, God says that by His grace, you should quietly celebrate the endurance that God is building you. God, this is tough, this is hard, but thank you for what you're doing in me. This is the, you know, I believe, help me in my unbelief prayer that we would pray in that moment. Turn up the heat, God. Not too much. I feel like I'm melting. You know, it's too hot. You know, and we've all had that experience where God, you know, you're in charge of the oven, and right now it's too hot. And He says, "No, it isn't," and turns it up 3 more degrees. Yeah. We know what that's like. But God, if you need to, turn up the heat enough to make the steel of my character unbreakable, resilient, and strong. God's done that to me a number of times through the years with various trials, and I know He's done it to you as well. Right? I'm not speaking as a guy who's never been through anything. Right? We exalt in the endurance produced by trials. Because endurance is a key characteristic of a true believer here, and I would argue of a pastor, a shepherd as well. Those who endure till the end, said our Lord, shall be saved. Now, you might ask a question here, and it's a good question. Say, well, what do I do when I fail to endure? What do I do when I jump out of the plane and forgot the parachute? You know, what do I do when I don't endure? I'm not sure I've always gotten this right, Joel. What you do then is you endure in repenting and asking forgiveness. Because we have a gracious Heavenly Father who understands our weaknesses. He won't tolerate our sin, but He does understand, and He is there, and He is compassionate, and He is gracious, and we go to Him and say, "Here I am again, Lord. And I've failed again, and I'm just asking for your gracious forgiveness." And you know what? He loves to give it. But we always endure. Even when we fail, Christians endure. So the first reason that you embrace or exalt in your trials is you know that they produce in you Christian endurance, one of the most important character qualities in all of the Scripture. Only trials can do that. Ease, comfort, and success will not make you a mature minister of God. Trials tend to do it much better. After endurance, according to Paul, the second reason you embrace or exalt in your trials is because God uses trials to produce proven character. You see that again, verses 3 and 4. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing, there's got to be a confident knowledge at the heart of this, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, endurance, hupomeno, remaining under. Now, that's not the end of the story, though, but perseverance also produces something. Perseverance produces proven character. Stop there for now. Perseverance produces proven character. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Affliction proves character. Affliction produces character. Psalm 71 of that, Psalm 119 says, "It was good for me," which is a very brave thing to say, right? "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That man's doing exactly what Paul is commending, encouraging, exhorting us to right here. He is embracing his trials because he knew that God was using them like sandpaper to sandpaper down his rough edges. But of course, God is not after flash-in-the-pan character. He wants proven character, right? Now, that term proven character is actually a technical term. It came from the workshop of a goldsmith. The smith would melt the ore and repeatedly scrape away the impurities. Gold being heavier, they would rise to the top. He would scrape away the impurities that came to the surface of that heavy golden liquid. Only when the molten gold was free of defilement would he approve it. He would test it, and then he would approve it. That's the word Paul uses here. The character of the gold is proven over time by a fiery test. Well, guess what? Paul says that's how it works with us too. Christian endurance produces the pure gold of proven character. The impurities get burnt off, the dross is scraped away, and what's left is the gold of Christ-like character. And it's true that proven character is character that has been through the fire. I often ask our premarital couples, have you been through a painful trial since you've known each other? Because I'm not really concerned about what this guy is like, you know, over the table at a fancy restaurant with candles and violin music in the background. I mean, if he's nice there, that's fine. I'm glad for you. But, you know, I want to know what he's like when his mother dies, when he loses his job, right? When there's some significant trial. What's he like then? I'm not interested in a person's character when things are duck pond smooth. I want to know how your ship sails when the storm winds blow. That's proven character. Now, since Paul doesn't explain it here, he's obviously giving a bullet point list, I asked myself this question, what does this enduring proven character look like? We need to fill this out a little bit. What's the target that you and I are shooting at as we think about this passage when we're undergoing trials? What are we trying to see God accomplish in our life? And we might think about words like steadiness, constancy, persistence, tenacity, grit, pluck, stamina, backbone. Those are all great descriptions of what God produces us in us emotionally and spiritually through trials. If you have proven character, you have lived out the fruit of the Spirit over time. Not just when things were duck pond smooth, but also when the waves are 10 meters high. You've been unwavering in love, steadfast in joy and peace, even when life has been hard. You've been patient and unflinching, even when life or church members are pinching. You're unfaltering in goodness, indomitable in your kindness. Others are unkind to you, you're kind to them. You do not return evil for evil, but you return good for their evil. Faithfulness is your coat of arms. You exercise that persistent, Spirit-given self-control. That's proven character. That's proven character. Now, to understand proven character a little bit better, I thought maybe we should just consider Paul himself. You want an example of proven character? Well, let's think about Paul. Well, first of all, we need to remember that Paul knew all about afflictions, right? I mean, I don't have to prove that point to you. Paul had known every kind of physical suffering imaginable, from beatings to being stoned and left for dead to cold and hunger and shipwreck, right? But that, frankly, we might focus on that. That's the least of Paul's afflictions. You know, he talked about the weight of all the churches, and if you're a pastor, you know exactly what he's talking about. It might only be one church. Be glad that it's not all the churches. One's enough, isn't it? John MacArthur once said, people cause a lot more pain than stones. Right? And, well, we know what he means. When Paul converted to Christ, he forfeited all of his family relationships. He discarded all social prestige. He became the target of vehement, murderous, almost unreasoning hatred from the Jews and even some apparently converted Jews. He was plagued by the plots of the false teaching Judaizers. He was disappointed by worldly followers like Demas and fellow workers who abandoned the cause. He suffered unjust character assassination at the hands of the fickle Corinthians. Paul knew all about the dark, tough side of pastoral ministry. And in the face of all that, what did Paul do? Well, I think he endured. Now, in 2 Corinthians, turn there with me for a moment. In 2 Corinthians, we'll start at chapter 1. We find out just how hard it was for Paul to endure, and indeed, how he did endure. Paul especially exhibits his proven character in 2 Corinthians. Now, in chapter 1, as you well know, Paul tells the Corinthians that he just passed through the fires of adversity so hot that it felt like death itself. Verse 8 of chapter 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came on us in Asia," it's the province of Asia, "that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life." I mean, the heat in the oven is as high as it can go. Did Paul run and hide? Oh, he was tempted to, I'm sure, at times. Did he take shelter in some familiar entangling sin? Well, no, Paul endured. Flip over to chapter 4 for a moment. He describes that endurance and how difficult it was. He says, verse 8 of chapter 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed." I mean, we don't know which way to turn. Our life is like a hall of mirrors, but not despairing. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now, as I browsed through 2 Corinthians in preparing this sermon, I found at least five spiritual attitudes that undergirded Paul's proven character. You know, that term undergird is they would wrap cables around a boat, you know, when they were in a big storm, because the torque and the tension of the waves and so on would literally pull the timbers apart, and so you would undergird the boat to just hold it together, right? You know, like wearing a girdle or some kind of back brace. And so what was it that undergirded Paul's proven character? Well, you can go beyond, you know, faithfulness and constancy. Of course, that was part of Paul's character. But here are some spiritual attitudes that Paul exemplifies that I think you and I are going to need to embrace if we want to embrace that trials leads to perseverance, leads to proven character. Paul's going to be your model of ministerial endurance and that issues out in proven character. Then the first spiritual attitude you're going to need to inject into your trials is trusting God. And you say, oh, that's profound, Joel. You know, that's no big deal. Trusting God, that's easy. Yeah. Trusting God, it's so simple. It's so expected. It's so true. Because when you push back through all the other stuff, you still get back in the end to trusting God, don't you? And Paul exemplifies that. And back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we read verse 8. "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life." Verse 9. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who, if necessary, raises the dead." And so what you do when you're in the middle of this absolutely unsurvivable trial is you go back to the simplest of Christian principles and say, "God, I trust you. Hands off the steering wheel. In fact, I'm going to get in the back seat, God, and I'll let you drive." Right? A Christian who has walked the road of endurance long enough to reach that land called proven character is one who has been typified by a steady, invincible trust in God. It's just so simple, but it's so profound. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. If you've been around me much, you know that I like to translate heart there, your minute-by-minute thinking. Trust in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. That thought, and yes, that one too, and the next one, and that one. If you do that, you'll be on the right track. Trust in the Lord with your minute-by-minute thinking. Don't lean on your own understanding. I have no idea why this is happening, God. I don't understand. Like I said, life feels like a hall of mirrors right now, but I'm going to trust you with every thought, this one too. A second spiritual attitude that undergirded Paul's proven character that held it all together, back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul focused on divine mercy, not on personal strength. So not some kind of, well, I'm kind of a big, bad, tough guy, and so trials don't affect me, bounce off me like bullets off Superman. You have that attitude, God's going to get a cannon out. Forget bullets. He's going to get a 155-millimeter cannon, and he's going to blow you away until you learn to trust in his mercy, not in personal strength. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Meaning, if we hadn't had divine mercy, we would have lost heart. Pastors of proven character don't lose heart even when trials strike a hammer blow. Is it because their innate resiliency, their inherently superior moral fiber? No. It's because they focus on divine mercy. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And if we didn't have mercy, we would have no heart. Right? Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That channel of mercy that God gives, those mercies that like God gives like a milkman delivering Lamentations 3 to our front door every day. They are new every morning. Don't try to drink it tomorrow. It'll be stale, right? It's new every morning. God delivers that mercy new to you every morning when the sun comes up. And that joyful dependence on God's internal sustaining mercy in discouraging circumstances, that's a spiritual attitude that propped up Paul's proven character. When we look at Paul and say, wow, that's what we're wowing over. Third, Paul was a man of proven character because he looked at trials through faith glasses, not through sight glasses. Sight glasses often don't give very clear vision in trials, but faith glasses do better. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. What I see is very confusing, God. What I see is bewildering, in fact. I do not understand what you are doing and why you have done this. But God, I'm going to put on the spectacles called faith and say, I trust you. Believers who pass through endurance into proven character do so because they look at life and trials with eyes of faith. A fourth spiritual attitude that made Paul a man of proven character, even the most difficult of trials, is even in his most painful moments, Paul still focused on others. You know, one of the realities of depression is that you tend to focus just, as I said, on the bare patch of dirt right around your feet and nothing more. Right? That's what we get like. Life becomes very small, right? And you're the only one in that circle, and it's a miserable place to be. What Paul did is he continued to focus on others. Trials often make us excruciatingly self-preoccupied. Notice what Paul did, chapter 4, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. For all these things, everything I'm doing in my ministry and serving God and so on, all these things, he says to the Corinthians, it's for you. It's for your sakes. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, it's for you, the Corinthians. It's for those unsaved people who are being evangelized. May cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul's barely even in that verse, right? He's worried about the Corinthians. He's worried about the unsaved. And he's worried about God. That's a good place to be when you're struggling with despondency and depression, right? It makes that circle a lot bigger and life a lot brighter and better. Paul's trials were so painful that he was despairing of life, and he says, but everything I do is for your sake. That'll keep you going when you're in the midst of that painful church trial. I'm here to serve these people. I'm here to serve these sheep, and some of them are biting and kicking and don't smell so good and so on. And you know, some of it is undoubtedly my sin as well. Never lose sight of that. But you know what? I'm going to be here, and I'm going to endure this. I'm going to see this through because I'm doing this for their sake. For the sake of the people that are here, for the sake of the people that God will save through this church if I endure for the next 5 years through this trial and difficulty, for the sake of His glory, all things is for your sake and for God's glory. That focus on God and on others is a key spiritual attitude that undergirds proven character. As tough as life is, I'm still loving others. A fifth spiritual attitude that supported Paul's proven character was he gloried in his weakness and Christ's strength. And of course, we have to go to chapter 12 for that. He gloried in his weakness and Christ's strength. If you're going to exalt in your tribulations, as Paul exemplifies for us here in 2 Corinthians 12, it's because you're going to run from your weakness to Christ's strength. Verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Are you sure? Yes, my grace, says God, is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. I got plenty of weakness. How about that power thing, God? You got that. I'll supply the weakness. You supply the power. How's that? Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. That's a painful phrase. Right? That always ministers to my soul. Yeah, it beats me black and blue when I read that. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, which is code for when I am weak, then Christ is strong. So maybe that fills out the picture for us a little bit more. You can turn back to Romans 5 now. And that fills out the picture. Paul says, I'm going to exalt in my trials because my trials exalt Christ and His power in me. And so proven character is a bridge that's held up by five support pillars, if you will. Trusting God, so simple but so important. Focusing on divine mercy and not personal strength. Looking at trials through faith glasses and not sight glasses. Focusing on God and others and consciously glorying in your weakness because it highlights Christ's strength. Without those things undergirding him, without those things holding him together like a back brace, keeping him erect and upright, Paul would have been perplexed and despairing rather than perplexed but not despairing. Now, as we come back to Romans chapter 5, we found two reasons so far that you and I can embrace the trials that both life and church life tend to bring our way. First, they produce Christian endurance. That's a valuable thing. Why? Because endurance leads to proven character and it's life-changing spiritual attitudes. You know, I've seen in myself and I've seen sometimes in young pastors this mentality that why am I going through this difficult situation? I've just come to this church. My first year or two there, honeymoon is over. Now, you know, there's this huge conflict. Why am I going through this? And I've seen in my own life, and I would say them undoubtedly in their situation is this, because God wants the people you are shepherding to trust you for the next 20 or 30 years of ministry there. And they will not trust you. They will not admire you in the right sense of the word, imitate me as I imitate Christ. They will not imitate you. They will not follow your leadership until they see what you look like after you've walked through fire. Because you want the results of trials and proven character without having to go through the trials and proven character. And your congregation is sitting back and saying, let's see how he handles this trial. They might be part of the trial sometimes. Let's see how he handles it. Let's see how he handles this financial difficulty, this, you know, sickness of himself or his wife or something like that, or this difficulty in the leadership board. And you know what? The next 25 years of your ministry will be totally different because of those 5 years of trial. Because people will look at it and say, this is a man we can follow. Yeah. We've seen his endurance. We've seen how he handled that difficult situation, that guy who caused trouble for 3 years in the church before he finally left. We saw his patient endurance, his kindness. We saw his gentleness, his refusal to back off of biblical truth. Right? We saw that work in this man's life. We know his proven character. We will follow him wherever he leads because we know this man is Christ's man. You see, you can't get that kind of trust from your congregation until you've been through the fire, until they smell the smoke on you and see the ashes in your hair. Right? They just won't follow you in that way. Now, Paul doesn't go that direction here because he's applying this in a personal setting, not a ministry setting. So the third reason to embrace trials when God brings them is they promote hope, and that is the hope of Christian assurance. So let's go the direction Paul goes. He says, verse 3, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, he says, brings hope. Why do I want that? Hope does not disappoint. In what way, Paul? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Where he goes in Romans 8, he starts here. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Some pastors believe that the absence of trials is proof that God is working. And I think in some cases that's true. But it's equally true that the presence of trials might be proof that God is working. We don't like that one quite as much, but it's true. When, by God's grace, you respond to a small, medium, or even a long, grinding trial in a Christ-like way, not only does that build confidence of your congregation in you and your leadership, but you know what? It is profound evidence of the finger of God tracing out His saving plan in your life. And that's where Paul goes. I might be inclined in my flesh to duck and run when trials come. But Paul shows me here that my understanding of trials is completely skew. Unless I'm living in some unrepentant sin for which God is disciplining me, and that certainly could happen, but unless that's true, trials are not a sign of God's displeasure. They, in the endurance and the proven character that they hammer into me, they are, says Paul, hope producers. Your joyful endurance in the trials of ministry is evidence that he who began a good work in you is perfecting it to the day of Christ. When you stick it through in that hardest week or the hardest month or the hardest year that a pastor has ever had, that is a refreshing, strengthening testimony of hope. God is at work in you. Because Joel, you could never do this on your own, but we can see divine mercy being poured into your heart. That's God's work. I mean, think of it this way. How would you respond if God were not at work? Huh, that's ugly. How would you respond if God were not working? And so we look at it and say, God, thank you that this trial shows that I am your child because you are loving me and shaping me as the potter's hand shaped clay. And if the clay could talk, I think once in a while it would say, ouch. Right? And the potter's hand is shaping the clay. Thank you that you are doing that. And the fact that I'm enduring in this by your grace is a wonderful testimony that I'm your child. God's love for us is invincible. It's relentless. It's unfailing. It is a Christ one love. It never goes away. And it's love that's proven by the strength he gives us when we face a long grinding trial. Hope does not disappoint. The proven character that shows the Spirit of God is within you, that God is working Christ-like character in you, that hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If God didn't love you and wasn't working in you, you wouldn't look like you look in that trial. You would have run away and crumbled long ago. So, in conclusion, I would say Robert Murray McShane was right. He's right. As a preacher, you're a sword. You are an awful weapon wielded by the arm of the omnipotent God. But swords don't get to be swords by polishing. It takes heating and beating under the loving hand of the perfect blacksmith. And I'm sure that you have experienced that. And indeed, I have as well. As a pastor, you ask, what is God up to? Why am I going through this? He won't give you all the specific answers your heart might long for, just like he didn't give Job. But I can tell you what God's up to in your trials. He's making you sharp. He's making you strong. And when you endure in proven character in his hand, you do become a mighty weapon in the battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your congregation sees your character proven over time, and they will follow you. And you see the work of God in your heart and you say, thank you, Lord, that I am one of your children. Lord, I don't know all the trials that the people in this room are going through. I know some of them. I know some that they have been through. And Lord, they are hard and they are difficult trials. They're long, grinding trials. They've been painful and difficult in many ways. And Lord, in the midst of that, I have seen your mercy in the hands of or in my life and in their lives. But there are others here I don't know at all. And Lord, I pray that we would all together, just corporately as in one sense the body of Christ here, at least in this room right now, right, that we would just corporately embrace the reality of your mercy and grace, and that we would say whatever trial we're going through, that we would exult in the results of that. The trial itself isn't always fun, but we know what you're producing. And so, Lord, we thank you for the endurance that you've built in us through the great difficulties that you've taken us through. We thank you for the proven character that testifies to others around us that we indeed are yours, because how would we have responded the way we did without your work? Lord, that proven character is vital to gospel ministry, is vital to pastoral ministry. The Timothy who remains on at Ephesus and soldiers on and gets through that difficult season and sees then the hand of blessing and coming out that other side and all the results of that. Lord, we want to have that endurance. We want to see that proven character in ourselves. And thank you for the hope that it produces. I would never do this if it weren't for you. If it weren't for your love, if it weren't for your Spirit within me, Lord, I would never endure. And so thank you, Lord, that you carry us through those difficult seasons of life, those long, enduring, grinding trials. Lord, I pray for your continued strength and pray that you would be glorified and exalted. Make us, in the end, sharp swords in your hand, an awful weapon in the hands of the Holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.